The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May the word of God be on my mind, on my lips, in my heart. My brothers and sisters, this reading comes to us today from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
When some people were speaking about how the temple was adorned with costly stones and votive offerings, Jesus said, "All that you see here, the days will come when there will not be left a stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down." Then they asked him, "Teacher, when will this happen? And what sign will there be when all these things are about to happen?" He answered, "See that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has come. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for such things must happen first. But it will not immediately be the end." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes and famines and plagues from place to place, and awesome sights and mighty signs will come from the sky. Before all this happens, however, they will seize and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogue and to prisons, and they will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to your giving testimony. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand, for I myself shall give you the wisdom in speaking, that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. You will even be handed over by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Now you see, all that happened already. Even turning in, we know that Christians were turned in and they were banned from the synagogue. But in order to understand this kind of genre, this apocalyptic literature, you have to understand, too, a little bit of maybe a lot of history of Israel, and also the temple and what the temple is all about and what it was all about to those people, because it's quite different to you and I, unless you really have studied it. So I'm just going to try to help you a little bit think. I think in order to understand this gospel, I think it would help to take a few minutes, if you don't mind, talk about apocalyptic literature, you know, that was written, and how the destruction of the temple comes into play here. I believe this will give you some insights and direction and understand the message, because it's a very important message for us Christians. You know, around the time that this gospel was written, not long after Jesus died, maybe 50 years or whatever, 40 years after Jesus died, the Roman armies came down and they ravaged the whole of Israel, taking over Jerusalem. They starved the people to death. They destroyed the temple that had been rebuilt 500 years earlier. They destroyed it. Over 1 million people died in that devastating outrage, leaving only one wall standing, which still stands there today. I put my prayer in it when I was over there. It's called, you know what it's called? The Wailing Wall. It's the only thing left from that temple, that beautiful temple. The devastation is the social context in which Jesus' followers lived, and they taught, and they died within this context, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke wrote apocalyptic theology in order to express the fear of it all. Many of us miss that, but in our own lifetimes, we've seen destruction of great buildings, haven't we? You're around in 9/11? Huh? I mean, the horror of the Holocaust, the continued nuclear testing, global warming, rising ocean levels. I mean, look at what just happened in Florida. Species becoming extinct one after another, maybe even us someday. No doubt, this is plenty of fodder for street corner prophets warning that the end is near. I mean, you see them at major events, sporting events. You see them, I saw them at the Super Bowl. You know, they're all there. Repent, repent. You're going to hell and the world's coming to an end. God help us. You know, when will this happen? No one knows. But frankly, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. And we can't be wasting our time worrying about it or even me talking about it. Because the timing is not the point. It's not the point. It never was. Rather, the focus needs to be on Christ, who dwells within each and every one of us. No matter what we have done, no matter how much we've failed to do things, Christ lives in us all. And in order to understand this indwelling in us, we need to go back to that first stone temple of the Jewish people, which was built around 950 BCE, before the Common Era, about 950. And the Hebrew scriptures tell us that on that day of dedication of Solomon's temple, that's what is known as Solomon's temple, the Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh, I like to think of it as the Spirit, in the form of fire and cloud from heaven, descended and it filled the temple, the Shekinah. And this became the assurance of the abiding and localized divine presence of Yahweh. Yahweh was there. And it made Solomon's temple both the center and centering place of the whole Jewish world. It all revolved around the temple. So you can imagine now the crisis of faith that took place in 587 when the Babylonians came in and destroyed that temple and took the Jews into exile. And after all, the temple was where God lived. And so more than a century later, the people were convinced that they had to go back to Jerusalem and they had to rebuild the temple so that God could dwell with them and be with them again. You with me? Okay. So, however, there is no account of the fire and the glory, the Shekinah, ever descending on the rebuilt temple, which is the only temple that Jesus would have known in the early Christians that were Jews. They weren't Christians. So the absence of this visible sign, Shekinah glory, must have been a bit of an embarrassment and a great source of anxiety to the Jewish people. And scholars tell us, and they point out, that this could explain the growth of the hypocritical belief that was in Jesus' time that if liturgical and moral laws were obeyed more perfectly, if you obeyed the Torah more perfectly, then the glory of God would return to the temple. This is a common pattern of moralistic religion, that our impurity supposedly keeps God away. Just recently, after Mass at Pius, one evening, three young men approached me, caught me and talked about religion, and they questioned my preaching about inclusiveness and the church to be welcoming of all peoples. They were caught into this moralistic religion, and that's fine for, you know, it's good young people to be that way, but you need to grow out of that too. But this common pattern, despite how hard they tried in the altar sacrifices, you know. I talked about how Jesus, the problem was the people's sacrifices all the time and their whole a whole understanding of holiness. That was a problem. They figured that despite how hard they tried, even after all this trying on their part, no matter how holy they were, the fire never descended. And they surely must have wondered, are we really God's favorite and chosen people? But then again, isn't this issue of worthiness and holiness still a popular question for many people today? I think it is, at least from what I read, what I hear, Opus Dei being one, just recently, you know, and so with these young men. Now, with this brief background, I want to just say this to ending. The events of Pentecost carry now for all of us a much more meaning, huh? When you think about Pentecost and the Christian understanding. For on that day, the fire from heaven descended, not on the tent of meeting, which originally did before the temple, or a stone temple, but it descended on people. The Spirit filled all peoples, not just the Jews, but all peoples. And after his conversion, it was Paul who understood this. And he spent much of his time drawing out the significant consequences of what this all means. For in that moment, Christianity began to see itself as a universal rather than a tribal religion, which is why they were very soon called Catholic. Catholic means universal. That's what it means. And no wonder St. Paul would say, you are the temple. You are the temple. The Spirit dwells in you. So important for us to understand that that's who we are. I can remember one time I'm being on retreat in a Trappist monastery, and I can remember one of the monks telling me, he's saying, Richard, he said, isn't it amazing that and interesting that we genuflect to Jesus present in the tabernacle, and yet we don't genuflect to Christ in other people, in one another, and how we tear one another down. And yet that's where the presence of Christ is. You see, my sisters and brothers, apocalyptic literature is not written as a prophecy about future events. It's not. It's about the imminent reality. It's about here and now. And you see, the reality has nothing to do with how much we have to earn God's love and God's in order to be chosen ones. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it, in fact. Rather, it has to do with recognizing that living through the inner presence of Christ, for the supreme idea of Paul is that the new temple of God is you. The new temple of God is me. That's why bowing. The Christ in me bows to the Christ in you. You know, and it's not in the temple, in these great walls and these great churches that we build, that we adorn with beautiful things. But that doesn't mean that our lives will always be without issues. Our lives will always be about issues, it seems, huh? On the contrary, we all have impurities. We all carry certain crosses. We've all made mistakes and sinned and lied and did all kinds of things where life at times was seemed, at times life seems to be filled with anxiety, where we find ourselves in some liminal space where there's no going back, and yet we don't know what's ahead of us. And where this end time literature may seem to resonate in our lives, it's the end of the world. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the truth is, with God, there are no ends. There are no ends with God. There's only beginnings. For the deaths for which we faced every day eventually will lead to resurrections in our life. The presence of God is made known and visible not by earning it, but rather by being instruments of mercy and consolation. When we choose to love, when we choose to forgive, when we choose to reach out to others, when through our own brokenness, the light of Christ is allowed to shine through the cracks. Oh, how I wish those young men could understand this. For when you and I stand in that thin place, we become quite usable to God, actually, where very real healing and forgiveness and answered prayers take place. And once we see it, once we live it, once we are free to, then we're free to love others through it. Then whenever and wherever we have to face our final days, and we're all going to face our final days sometime, some of us sooner than later, we will witness a final victory over death and a new life with the risen one. God bless.